Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew once again, chapter 23. Well, this morning we'll be focusing once again on some of the woes or pronouncements of judgment which Jesus declares against the Pharisees and scribes here in Matthew chapter 23. As we've already seen, this chapter is a very weighty, even at times negative section of Scripture to wade through. These Jewish religious leaders were wicked men. They were hypocrites whose profession of allegiance to God was a sham. And Jesus unveils their hypocrisy here very clearly, without a shadow of a doubt. But with that, I think it's important to remember that we sometimes learn as much from negative examples as we do from positive ones. I know in my own life, I've learned through negative examples how I would try and do things differently if I were in the same situation. And, of course, we believe that God is sovereign. And he can use even negative examples to teach us valuable lessons. Remember, he causes all things, emphasis on all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And so as we continue through Matthew 23, as we continue to wade through this section, we can learn from the terrible example of the Pharisees and scribes how not to conduct ourselves as disciples of Christ, as well as learning how to conduct ourselves through the instruction of Jesus, which we're also looking at. Well, verse 16 begins with these words from our Lord. He says here, "Woe to you, blind guides! Woe to you, blind guides!" Now, Jesus has been referring to the Jewish religious leaders so far as hypocrites, but he now reveals them to be blind guides. That's what he calls them. The Pharisees and scribes, of course, were spiritually blind, and those they sought to lead were blind spiritually as well. And there's no worse situation than when people who are spiritually blind are being led by the spiritually blind. Jesus describes the outcome of this back in Matthew chapter 15, just a few pages back. And verse 14, and again, he is referring to the Pharisees here. Matthew 15:14, Jesus says, "Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch." And so Jesus refers to the Pharisees and scribes here as blind guides. And then he reveals in our passage why he referred to them as blind guides in verses 16 through 20. Again, "Woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing." This is what the Pharisees were saying, "but whoever swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it." As I studied this passage this week, if we weren't committed to verse-by-verse expositional preaching, I might have been tempted to skip this passage. It's hard to untangle the angle of the Pharisees and scribes here. Some of the distinctions that they draw here are absurd, obviously, and so it's hard to describe the absurd, but we're going to take a stab at it here today. But generally speaking, Jesus is referring to the use of deceitful vows by the Pharisees and scribes. When Jesus refers here to swearing by the temple or swearing by the gold of the temple, swearing by the altar, he's referring to oaths or vows. which were very common in ancient Israel, in first century Israel. They used them all the time. They would swear by something greater, putting emphasis on the statement they were making, whether the statement was really true or not. And while oaths are not nearly as common in our day, we do find them used in certain situations. Of course, our president is sworn in and he takes the oath of office by placing his right hand on the Bible. I think they still use the Bible for that, don't they? Vowing to carry out his office according to the guidelines of the Constitution. That's what he's supposed to do anyway. And then, of course, we have witnesses in court who take their right hand and place it on the Bible, and they swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. But the Pharisees and scribes used vows in a very deceitful way. As we see here in our passage, they drew trivial distinctions between different types of vows. And this was done in a very arbitrary way. There was nothing scriptural about it. In fact, some of the distinctions that Jesus describes here, they were absurd, the distinctions were. But again, they did so in order to deceive the people. We see here again in verse 16, this is what the Pharisees would say. They would say, whoever swears by the temple, it's nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, well, then he's obliged to perform it. Now, what this means here is that the Pharisees would vow to do something, and they would swear by the temple. They would swear by something greater. And then when they failed to perform or carry out their vow, and someone would point it out to them, they would respond by saying, oh, well, only swearing by the gold of the temple is obligatory. We only swore by the temple. Sort of like a child making a promise with their fingers crossed behind their back. You know, they have no intention of keeping the promise. That's sort of the way it was with these Pharisees and scribes. They were deceitful in the pronouncement of these vows. These Pharisees and scribes were simply not men of their word. And we see Jesus' response to this in verse 17. He says, fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? Jesus adds another name that he describes the Pharisees and scribes with here. He calls them fools. It's the Greek word moros, which is where we get our word moron from. Can also be translated as stupid, so not a very complimentary term given to these men by Jesus. But they were fools in drawing these trivial distinctions. And they were unable to grasp, and you see that throughout the Gospels, the greater spiritual significance of things behind things that are material. They were unable to grasp the greater spiritual significance, for example, of God's temple in comparison to gold. Gold in and of itself is not inherently good or holy. I think we all understand that. Gold can be used for evil, such as a bribe, or it can be used for good, as it is here described in its use in the temple. But it can only be considered holy when it has been sanctified or set apart by its use in the temple. And so that's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying it's the temple that sanctifies the gold. The gold in and of itself is not holy. But again, they draw this ridiculous distinction in order to deceive the people. You see another one of these trivial distinctions drawn by these men in verses 18 and 19. Again, they said, whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Again, it's the altar in the temple, God's holy temple, that made the gift, sacrifice, whatever it was, offered on the altar holy. There was nothing inherently good or holy about the gift itself. And so, they're missing the point, but they're using these trivial distinctions to deceive the people. Oh, well, we don't have to oblige by that particular vow that we gave because, you know, as it says here in verse 18, they said, whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing. And we only swore by the altar. Now, if we had sworn by the gift that is on the altar, then we would have been obliged to perform it. And these trivial and obviously absurd distinctions drawn by these Pharisees and scribes also serve to blur the distinction between truth and error and right and wrong. They blurred the distinction between truth and error and right and wrong. And this blurring of these lines is characteristic of false teachers. Through their inaccurate handling of God's word, and by their ungodly lifestyles and examples, they make it impossible for those under their influence to determine ultimately what is true and what is false. They complicate things so much that they leave people confused. Perhaps you've been in a religious situation like that in your past, a church or whatever, where everything was so complicated that you really didn't know what the truth was. You didn't know what you believed or why you believed it, but you just followed the leaders because that's what they told you to do. Well, that's sort of the case here with the Pharisees and scribes. It's kind of like the IRS. They've complicated the tax code so much it's almost impossible to understand. And of course, then they take advantage of people because of their lack of understanding. Well, false teachers are the same way. These things are characteristic of false teachers. They complicate, they confuse, they deceive, and people end up following them out of the confusion and deception that they foster. And of course, that was the goal of the Pharisees and scribes. They were the religious leaders in Israel. You need to follow us, even though their message was convoluted and inaccurate. And then Jesus reveals here that these Jewish religious leaders really had a contempt for God. They had a contempt for God. Verses 21 and 22. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it, Almighty God. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. Now, another thing that these Pharisees often did is they would swear by heaven, thinking that their avoidance of using God's name directly basically let them off the hook, and they were not obliged to fulfill the vow. So they would swear by heaven, thinking that, well, we didn't use God's name directly in this vow, so we're not obliged then to carry out or fulfill the vow. See, they use these things, again, in a way of deceiving. But as Jesus points out here, to swear by heaven is to swear by him who sits on his glorious throne in heaven. You can't draw that distinction, Jesus says. If you're going to swear by heaven, you're swearing by Almighty God who sits on his throne in heaven. And so to swear an oath by heaven with the intention of deceiving is to swear by Almighty God himself, thus dishonoring, even blaspheming his holy name. And so while these Pharisees and scribes were deceitful in speech, and I hope that you have at least somewhat better of an understanding of what is being said there in verses 16 through 20, while these Pharisees and scribes were deceitful in speech, we, as Christ's disciples, are to have integrity of speech. We are not to be deceiving or deceitful in the things that we say, but we are to have integrity in the things that we say. Turn with me back to Matthew chapter 5, please. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 33. Again, Jesus is dealing with the subject of oaths here. He says, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne. Again, you can't separate heaven from God himself, nor by the earth, for it's his footstool. God owns it all. Nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes and your no, no, or let your word be yes, yes, and your word be no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Now, we're not going to get into a great detail here. We went over this passage a long time ago, but Jesus' emphasis here is that we really shouldn't make any vows at all. As we've seen, vows were often used for deceitful purposes. We don't need to use them. Rather, as his disciples, as Jesus reveals here, our words are to be few, they're to be direct, and they're to be truthful, as well as being spoken in love, of course. Our words are to be few, they're to be direct, and they're to be truthful. Jesus is trying to get away from deceitful speech and from people deceiving others by using these phony vows and so on. So our words are to be few, direct, truthful, and of course, spoken in love. Now, why is this so important for us? Well, it's because what is revealed through our speech. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 12, please. Beginning in verse 34. We need to have great integrity of speech because of what is revealed through the things that we say. Matthew 12, beginning in verse 34. Again, Jesus is referring to the Pharisees here. Brood of vipers, offspring of snakes, in other words, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the abundance of the heart, or out of the overflow of your heart, the mouth speaks. Whatever our hearts are filled with will eventually spill out in actions and in words. If somebody has a heart full of bitterness, for example, that will eventually be revealed through the things that that person says. They'll speak bitter words, angry words, resentful words, because that's what their heart is filled with. If our hearts are full of thanksgiving, well, then the words that we utter will be filled with thanksgiving and praise. And so that really should emphasize for us the importance of hiding God's word in our hearts as God's people through the reading, the study, the meditation upon God's word. Because whatever our hearts are filled with are eventually going to come spilling out through our words and our actions. And then verses 35 through 37, Jesus says, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you, Jesus says, these are very sobering words, for every idle, empty, vain word that men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Our words reveal whether we truly belong to the Lord or not, just like our actions. He's talking about fruit here. If we have a good heart, if we've been born again, if we have a new heart, if we're a new creation in Christ, that will be revealed through our words and actions. On the other hand, Jesus is telling us here that if what comes out of our mouths is sinful and so on, that reveals who we truly are. And so again, our words will reveal whether we truly belong to the Lord or not, in the main. That doesn't mean we're going to be perfect. But in the main, our lives are to be characterized by righteousness in deeds and righteousness in words. And then James has a lot to say about the tongue, of course. Turn with me, if you would, please, to James chapter 3 and verse 2. And again, we're talking about the importance of integrity of speech here. James chapter 3 and verse 2. This whole section deals with the tongue. He says here, for we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, He is a perfect man, a mature man, a complete man, able also to bridle the whole body. Brothers and sisters, if you can control your tongue, you are most likely able to control everything else in your life. The tongue is the most difficult thing for us to control. And so if you can control your tongue, you're most likely able to control everything else. Controlling our tongue is so essential. Integrity of speech. I have a quote in my Bible, two quotes actually, that relate to this. One of them is this: you are master of the unspoken word, but the spoken word is the master of you. Before you've uttered a word, you are master over that word. But once that word comes out of your mouth, you can't take it back. And so that word then becomes the master of you. That's why the control of our tongues is so important. The Greeks said, one of the Greeks anyway said, "I've often regretted my speech, but never my silence." Now, I think sometimes we can regret our silence as Christians, certainly. But I think that generally this is true. I've often regretted my speech, but never my silence. We need to measure our words carefully. Think before you speak. One of the main messages in our house for years, think about what you're going to say before you say it. You know, that's self-control. And so while integrity of speech is essential for the disciple of Christ, it was utterly absent from the Pharisees and the scribes. Well, the second woe we're going to look at today focuses on these Jewish religious leaders and their tendency to, I'm calling it, major on the minors. Their tendency to major on the minors. We find here that these men placed all of their emphasis on secondary, peripheral issues. We see here at the beginning of verse 23, Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." Now, the word tithe means a tenth. And so these Pharisees and scribes would actually pay to the temple one-tenth of even the smallest herbs that they grew in their gardens. They tithed everything, literally. Something, by the way, that was not commanded in the Old Testament law. The people of Israel were to tithe the three major crops under the Old Covenant: grain, wine, and oil. But the tithing of these small herbs demonstrates once again the Pharisees' tendency to go way beyond the law with their legalism. This was not required, but they did it anyway. They were meticulous. They were legalists. They were obsessively precise on minor issues. And in the same way, there are certain, I guess we would call them, fundamentalist groups in our day who are constantly majoring on the minors. They're constantly emphasizing minor points such as clothing, the things that we wear, and diet, having a biblical diet. You know, there are some fundamentalists out there who are absolutely obsessed. And of course we need to eat well, and the Bible might give us some clues about that. But they are focused on that. That is their primary focus and attention. Another thing that these legalists of our day tend to focus on are things like style of music. You know, they're constantly focusing on the peripheral things while neglecting the great doctrines, the weightier matters of the faith. In short, they major on the minors. And in doing so, they lack the ability to see the greater good being done in the church. You know, you'd like to be able to say to these people, you know, you need to set aside some of these secondary issues. Look at the greater good in the church. You know, we're striving to obey the Great Commission. We're striving to be biblical in all that we do. And the sign of maturity in a believer is to be able to set aside some of these secondary little things that you might disagree with. Well, pastor didn't wear a tie last Sunday. You know, we're leaving the church. You know, well, that, you know, you can't do things like that. That's a sign of tremendous immaturity. And so they lack the ability to see the greater good being done in the church. And they often end up dividing churches over these relatively minor issues. You'd be surprised what churches get divided over. The color of the carpeting. You know, worship choruses. Well, we didn't like that one worship chorus last Sunday, so they create a big ruckus about that. Or clothing. You know, we think that all the women should wear dresses, for example. Well, I don't see a single verse in the Bible that says women are required to wear dresses. Any of you? I haven't seen it anyway. So, you know, certainly we all need to dress appropriately. Women need to dress modestly. There's no question about that. That the Bible commands. There's nothing in the Bible that says a woman is to wear a dress or pants or whatever, but whatever she wears, it's to be modest. And then, of course, the whole issue of diet again. There have been churches that have been divided over these minor issues. Bible translations. I used to be in a church, King James only. You know, we couldn't read any other version. You know, we couldn't talk to anybody who believed that there was any other legitimate version other than King James. But again, Jesus says here in verse 23, he says, "For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith." The weightier matters, the more substantive matters, the essential matters, matters of the heart. You've completely neglected these, Pharisees and scribes, in your obsessive indulgence in these minor issues. And only those who have been born again and have received the gift of the Holy Spirit are able to truly focus on these weightier matters. Now, these three areas that Jesus lists here in verse 23, as we just read, justice and mercy and faith, should have been well known to the Pharisees and scribes. And that's because they were emphasized in the Old Testament as well. Turn with me back to one of the minor prophets, to the book of Micah. If you go to Daniel, the last of the major prophets, and start flipping back, you'll find Hosea, you'll find Amos, eventually you get to Jonah, and then Micah after that. Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. And here it says, "He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." That's how he puts it there. To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And so the first weightier matter that these Pharisees and scribes completely neglected was the matter of justice. The matter of justice. Now, justice, defined correctly here, means to judge righteously. To judge righteously. To defend the defenseless. To speak for those who have no voice. To level the playing field, if you will. Proverbs 31, 8 and 9 speaks of justice in this way. If you'll turn back to Proverbs chapter 31, it's actually the last of the Proverbs, which includes a large section on the virtuous wife. Just before that section, verses 8 and 9, you see a description of justice or judging righteously. What do they say here? It says, "Open your mouth for the speechless in the cause of all who are appointed to die. Open your mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and needy." To do justice is to do just that. To open our mouths for those who have no voice. To judge righteously. to plead the cause of the poor and the needy. And if you were to do a study on the subject of justice in the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, and even more particularly the Psalms and Proverbs, you will find that God loves justice. He loves those who judge righteously, and on the other hand, he hates with a perfect hatred injustice. If you did a study on that subject in the Scriptures, that's what you would find. God hates injustice. Now, one man that came to mind when thinking of doing justly was the great British politician and religious leader, William Wilberforce. He was a godly man, a member of Parliament in the late 17 and early 1800s, actually around the time of the American Revolution. And Wilberforce waged a courageous 20-year battle, 20 years, to abolish the slave trade throughout the British Empire. And despite many setbacks and discouragements, what a battle it was for 20 years, despite all of the setbacks, all of the discouragements, he finally succeeded by the grace of God in abolishing the slave trade throughout the entire British Empire, decades before slavery was abolished in our own country. And so Wilberforce exemplified justice. He spoke on behalf of those who had no voice, these poor slaves who were being enslaved all around the world by the British, many of them who were dying on slave ships en route to the places where they were being taken. John Newton, his pastor, who wrote Amazing Grace, was a slave ship owner before he was saved by the grace of God. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. That was John Newton, and he knew what he was talking about. Wilberforce pleaded the cause of the poor and the needy. That is doing justly. That is justice. In our day, the great cause where we need to stand up and open our mouths for those who cannot speak for themselves is in the wicked practice of abortion in our nation. 50 million unborn babies have been slaughtered in their mother's womb since 1973. That number dwarfs the number of the Jews slaughtered by the Nazis in the Holocaust. That was horrific enough, 6 million. We're talking about 50 million unborn babies. How our nation needs to repent. You know, you hear the slogan slung around all the time, God bless America. God bless America. Not while millions of babies are being aborted every single year. We will be the subject of God's fierce judgment unless we repent as a nation. We as God's people must lift up our voices in bold witness against this unspeakable evil, speaking on behalf of those who literally have no voice. Well, as we've seen, the Pharisees and scribes demonstrated the exact opposite of justice. We saw, for example, in verse 14 that they devoured widows' houses. The scribes would literally go in and they would take over the estate of a widow and basically rob her of her inheritance. The exact opposite of doing justly. And so these Pharisees and scribes knew nothing of that. Well, then the second of the weightier matters listed by Jesus here in verse 23 is mercy or compassion. And as we've seen, mercy and compassion characterized the life and the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. It characterized his life and his ministry. Turn with me for a moment to Matthew chapter 9, if you would, please. A passage we've looked at many times before. Matthew 9, verse 35. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. Jesus had compassion on the multitudes. And it wasn't just a feeling. He demonstrated mercy. He actively sought to minister mercy to the spiritually hurting, to the physically hurting. He went out and ministered. He didn't wait for people to come to him. He went out and actively sought people to minister mercy and compassion to. And this mercy must characterize our lives as Christ's disciples as well. Turn with me towards the end of Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31. And this section is the section describing the return of Jesus Christ, the second coming of Jesus Christ, and his judgment of the nations. It says here in Matthew 25 and verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, the second coming, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him. It boggles the mind to even think of the immensity of this. And he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, from before the time of the creation of the world. Why? For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the King, the Lord Jesus Christ, will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Jesus loves and identifies so closely with his people that when an act of kindness is directed toward one of his own, it was as if it were done unto him. And we find here that we demonstrate that we are Christ's sheep, that we belong to Christ by performing acts of mercy and compassion such as those listed here. When we see people in need, when we know of people in need, we must act. We must accompany our faith with works. We must give legs to our faith. You know, it's not enough to see people and feel badly for them and things like that, but we must act. We must do something when we see people that are hungry. We must do something to feed them. When they're thirsty, we must get them something to drink. When they don't have any clothes, we must look to clothe them. When people are sick, we need to visit them. And when people are in prison, we need to go to them, as Dave Marshall does on a weekly basis. But again, mercy was something that was completely foreign to the Pharisees and scribes, which was why Jesus pronounces this woe upon them. For example, they hated Jesus for healing a crippled man on the Sabbath. They wanted to kill him because he healed a crippled man on the Sabbath. And so they hated him, they wanted to kill him rather than rejoicing over this great miracle, and this man had been restored. And so the weightier matters of the law neglected by the Pharisees and scribes were justice and mercy and then faith or faithfulness or trustworthiness. Again, the opposite of the conniving and deceit of these Jewish religious leaders. And so as we think about this, we must be very careful as Christ's disciples to not neglect the weightier, more essential matters or doctrines of the faith in favor of secondary issues of relatively minor importance. And again, it is a sign of maturity, spiritual maturity, when we major on the majors and not on the minors. It doesn't mean we compromise God's word, but we need to understand what's essential and what isn't. Well, Jesus concludes our passage this morning with a very exaggerated illustration in verse 24. He says here in verse 24, "Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." That's an exaggerated illustration, isn't it? You strain out a gnat and you swallow a camel. Now, we've all experienced gnats, haven't we? Probably a little too much at times. But these Pharisees would actually take a thin cloth and they would strain the things that they would drink, whether it be wine or whatever. They would strain their drinks in order to avoid digesting even a gnat, which was ceremonially unclean. So they'd take everything they were going to drink, pour it through this thin cloth that they might strain out even a gnat if it was in this vessel of wine that they were about to drink. And so they would do that, and that they literally did. But then he says here, who strain on a gnat and swallow a camel. Well, obviously they didn't literally do that. But the camel, of course, was the largest land animal of that region, also unclean, by the way, according to Jewish law. But what Jesus is illustrating here is how the Pharisees and scribes majored on the minors, exemplified by the gnat, while completely missing the obvious, more substantive matters of the law represented by the camel. That's what Jesus is saying here. The Pharisees and scribes majored on the minors while completely missing the obvious, more substantive matters of the law represented by the camel. William Hendricks had said that they were paying no attention to the really important requirements of God's law, but were spending all of their thought and all of their energy on that which is totally unimportant. What a sad state of affairs that is, to spend all of your time, all of your thought, all of your energy on that which is totally unimportant. They completely neglected the things that really matter, that are really essential. And that needs to be our focus as well. But that is why Jesus continually refers to these guys as hypocrites and blind guides. They completely missed it. And so hopefully we're learning from the negative example of these Jewish religious leaders how not to be. You know, we can learn from them how not to be, while at the same time learning from our Lord Jesus Christ the importance of, this morning, integrity of speech, as well as emphasizing things such as justice and mercy and faithfulness, emphasizing the weightier matters of the law and not majoring again on the minors. Well, hopefully that was somewhat clear anyway. Kind of a difficult passage to wade through. But as we prepare our hearts to partake of the Lord's Supper together, I invite you to take your hymnals once again.